Father, as we come to your word now, as it was read for us a few moments ago, we read that we cannot know you through human wisdom. And so this morning, Father, our prayer would simply that you would open our eyes and that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and would help us to understand your word, to know your will for us, and that we might know you more. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Those of us this morning here who are Christians will know what it is to feel weak. We'll know what it is to feel weak. For instance, we might be the only Christian in our workplace, maybe, or on our in our sports club. We might be only the only Christian in our family, perhaps, and therefore we'll probably know what it is to feel a little bit weak and a little bit alone. Or maybe you've had the experience, which some of us will have had, of speaking with someone we know who is sceptical about Christianity. They say something that sounds to us really clever, and we just wish there was some knockdown argument for the existence of God, which we could sort of suddenly produce from nowhere. Or we maybe wish that we could do some great and spectacular miracle instantly that would really prove God's reality. For some of us here, of course, this morning, maybe the reason that we aren't a Christian is precisely because Christianity looks so weak. We see those who are Christians are ridiculed in the media or maybe online. We think that Christian morality is maybe out of date or old-fashioned. Who would want to be associated with something as weak and as foolish as those Christians? If Christianity wants to progress in the world, if it really wants to grow, then surely we need to find a way to make it more relevant, more powerful, more appealing. And so we probably know what it is if we're Christians to feel weak. We wish that maybe Christianity appeared a bit stronger, a bit more powerful. Well, those are really good questions for us to be asking this morning, and they are questions which are actually spoken into in the scripture passage that we are looking at this morning that was read for us from 1 Corinthians. So if you were here last week, you'll remember that we heard then that Paul will spend most of the book of Corinthians responding to some questions which they had put to him. But before he goes on to answer those questions in these opening chapters, he's actually more concerned with an issue of unity in among the Christians there. We saw last week again, if you were here, that the Corinthians had sort of formed into these little cliques, these little groups around their favourite speakers in a way that mirrored the world and the culture around them. They emphasised fine words and clever arguments. Who was the greatest preacher of all? But Paul says in this passage we're looking at this morning that they have forgotten the message of the cross. They've forgotten the message of the cross. So in the words of our name for this series, they've forgotten to put first things first. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and also to us this morning, many years later, to remind us of what the Christian message is really all about and how it works. He says, stick with the message of the cross. Stick with the message of the cross. It may look weak, but it's actually God's power to save everyone who will believe. And so this was really important for us this morning. Those of us who are Christians, we may feel weak, but yet Paul says that we should be encouraged by three things in particular from this portion of Scripture, and we'll look at each of them as we go. Number one, a weak and foolish message. Number two, a weak and foolish people. And then more briefly at the end, a weak and foolish preacher. So then, number one, and we'll spend most of our time looking at this, we see a weak and foolish message. So I wonder if you notice that Paul starts this passage by pointing out there's a fundamental contrast in how people respond to the cross of Christ. So there in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's this contrast which he unpacks for us. On the one hand, there are those who reject the cross as wisdom, as weakness, sorry, and foolishness. And then on the other hand, there are those who receive it as the power and wisdom of God. And he unpacks this contrast, really, through the rest of the verses we are looking at. And we will look at these groups. And so we first of all see the weakness of the cross. Remember the context here in Corinth, which Paul is writing into. These Christians are beginning to move on from the original gospel message that Paul had so faithfully taught them. They were becoming overly obsessed with form and with rhetoric. They were becoming overly impressed with fine-sounding words and powerful and clever arguments. And so Paul, he writes to them to remind them that the message of the cross, yes, it's a message of weakness, but it is actually also the power and wisdom of God. I guess these days, of course, we get so used to seeing a cross that we forget just how offensive and how scandalous that would have been in the ancient world. We wear them around our necks. We see them on hospitals, for instance. But in the ancient world, the cross was something that would have been regarded as absolutely scandalous and absolutely offensive. Here on the screens, this is a cartoon from ancient Rome, which archaeologists have uncovered there. It's a bit difficult to grasp what's going on immediately, but what you can basically see there is it shows a man on a cross with the head of a donkey. And then you've got somebody underneath who has got his arms lifted in worship of it. And it says underneath it, Alexamenos worships his God. It was a cartoon that was aimed against early Christians in Rome. It's saying that you are literally out of your mind if you worship a crucified Messiah. It would be exactly like worshiping an animal as worshiping someone who was crucified on the cross. That's just how scandalous and offensive the cross was in the ancient world. And that's all important for us to try and keep in our minds as we come to look at what Paul speaks about here. In this passage of 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions two groups in particular who had rejected the cross. And then we'll see that he contrasts them with another group, the Christians, for whom the cross, of course, was the core of their faith and the power of God. So let's look again, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 to 24. Paul writes that Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So let's look at the groups which Paul mentions there. He says that Jews demand miraculous signs. If you read the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, then we see this all the way through them. Jews, while Christ was alive, they were looking for a political messiah who would come and kick the Romans out and liberate them. And so they therefore looked for miraculous and very powerful signs. It's why when you read the Gospels, you often see groups of Jews who come up to Christ and say, "What sign will you do for us? What miraculous sign will you do to prove who you are?" I guess like many people these days, they were those that were looking for a miraculous sign. And then Paul says there were the Greeks. These Greeks demand wisdom. Greeks in the ancient world, as many of you will know, were well known for their philosophical theories. They were always speculating about what was the meaning of life, what we would call worldviews. When it refers to wisdom here, it's speaking about a worldly wisdom, a wisdom apart from God, that we may be used to explain our lives according to our own flawed way of reasoning that looks reasonable to us, maybe. And Paul says that what both of these groups had in common was that they had rejected the cross as foolishness and weakness. They had no time for a crucified Jewish carpenter who had been killed on a cross in ignominy and humiliation. For them, the words crucified Messiah would have been an oxymoron, just two words that ought not to be associated together, like a hateful love, maybe. If Jesus was the Messiah, there was no way at all that he could have been thought of as being crucified. And so Paul says there in verse 23 that the cross was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. If you were looking for a powerful Messiah, there is no way that you would look for someone who was killed on a cross in a way that was weak and pathetic and foolish and scandalous and offensive. And so God, therefore, confounds and exposes the wisdom of the world. People want to come to God on their own terms, according to their own wisdom, yet God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. The only way that any of us can come to God is to humble ourselves and look in the one place where God really has shown his love and his power and his wisdom, on the cross. The wisdom and the power of God. So then, there's these two groups who reject the message of the cross. But then there's also another group, and for them the cross is nothing less than the power of God. So in verse 18, Paul says, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross, he says, is the message of salvation. A few verses later on, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so there's also this other category of people, those whom God has called, those who receive the message and are being saved. When they look at the cross, they see not just a weakness and foolishness, they see the power of God to forgive sins and to transform lives. They see the culmination of the plan of the ages. They see the ultimate expression of the wisdom of God, how a holy God is able to forgive sins and bring a sinful and rebellious people to know him through taking our sin and the punishment that we deserve on himself so that we might go free through his grace. They see the cross not as weak and foolish, but as it really is, the power and the wisdom of God. And so he concludes, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And so I hope that the relevance of this is beginning to gradually come a little bit clearer for us this morning. There are, of course, very few Jews and Greeks here in Hong Kong. But yet, for many people around us, and maybe even for some of us here this morning, we have a problem with the cross for exactly the same reasons as some people did in the ancient world. There are, of course, those who reject the cross as weak. They focus on signs and miracles. This would be the kind of person who demands that God do miracles to show and prove that he is real. If God will prove himself to me, if God will get me the marriage partner I want, if God will get me the promotion at work I want, if God will do some miraculous sign as I want, then and only then I will believe in him. God needs to fit in with my life. So there are those who do reject the cross as a weakness, foolishness, and irrelevancy. There are also plenty, of course, people around who think that the cross is foolish. This is the atheist writer Richard Dawkins writing in his book, The God Delusion. I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. And just in case we hadn't worked out how Richard Dawkins really felt about the cross, he adds, as I said, barking mad as well as viciously unpleasant. Those who reject the cross as foolishness. There are also actually those within the Christian church as well who also reject the cross as foolish. There are those who like the idea of Christ's ethics, Christ's teaching, Christ's example, and Christ's morals, but yet they laugh and scoff at the idea of Christ giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. In his book on 1 Corinthians, the English pastor, Vaughan Roberts, recounts the story of one leading figure in the Church of England who, when speaking to him about the cross, said, "The problem is, Vaughan, we just hate your theology. The problem is, Vaughan, we just hate your theology." And so there will be those around us who will reject the cross and maybe make us feel weak and foolish as a result. But yet, if we are Christians, we also know that although the cross may appear foolish, it is actually the power of God. I came across a wonderful example of this over this last week. So someone I know posted the following comment on Facebook about the baptism of her father. She wrote these words: "So incredibly proud of my dad, who became a Christian at 72 years old and was baptized today. In his testimony, he spoke about the transformation of Christ in his life, and he apologized to the kids with tears for the way he cheated us when we were younger. I'm amazed at how God has worked in him to change him from a hard-hearted, bad-tempered man to someone who is now so kind to his grandkids and would do anything for us. This is so different from his attitude and the person he was many years ago. It is only through Jesus and the grace given by God that his heart has been transformed." And then she closed with these words: "I'm so grateful." And that is the power of the cross at work. The power to forgive sins, the power to bring a transformation into someone's life, the power to bring us into relationship with God and then transform us from the inside out. The power to take up residence in us through God's Holy Spirit to transform our whole lives. It may look weak, it may look foolish, but yet the message of the cross is the power of God. And so I'd like to try and be really practical for us this morning as we apply this to ourselves. Have we grasped that the cross is the power of God? Have you grasped that the cross is the power of God? That is the place where God has shown his love and his power and where he has revealed himself. If you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian, have you realized that you can't come to know God through worldly wisdom? You need to come to God through the cross. That's where God has revealed his wisdom and his power, and it's the only way that we can actually come to know him, because that is the way that he has made. If you've not yet seen that, if you've not yet seen the power of the cross, how about praying over this next week and just asking God would open your eyes for you to see and to know something and to understand the power of the cross in your experience. And then for those of us this morning who are Christians already, are we holding on to the message of the cross? Now the problem here in Corinth, as we've seen, was that they were beginning to let go of the cross and were beginning to move away from its message. And that's always a potential problem for us as well. There'll be many things, maybe even many things within the Christian church, that will always look more impressive than the cross. We may well look foolish or stupid for believing in the cross. We may feel the pressure to compromise it, or maybe to replace it with some other emphasis that perhaps looks more impressive. But Paul would say, stick with the cross. It may look weak, it may look foolish, but it's actually the power of God. And so that's the first thing we see here, a weak and foolish message. But then we also see a weak and foolish people. So Paul has been saying to the Corinthians that they need to stick with the message of the cross. It may look weak, but it's actually the power of God. And then he says that we also sort of see the same principle of strength through weakness, if you like, working its way out in the composition of God's people, the church. These Corinthians, you'll remember, thought of themselves as being so impressive, so worldly, and so powerful, but yet Paul wants them to remember who they were. So we see that at the beginning of the next section, verse 26 and 27. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So Paul says, remember what you were like when you were called. We know from Acts 18 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that some of these Corinthian Christians were actually quite well off and were quite important. We know one of them, for instance, a guy called Crispus, was the synagogue ruler. But we also know from elsewhere that most of them were very low ranking. Most of them would have been slaves or sort of people from the lower classes in Corinth. If you had a who's who of ancient Corinth, then you could be absolutely sure that there wouldn't have been very many Christians in it. The Corinthians, they loved impressive speech and clever arguments, but yet Paul says, you have forgotten that you yourselves aren't anything special. Anything you are is from God. And so he also reminds them of what God has done for them, who they are now in Christ. So he says that God had called them, there in verse 26, think of what you were when you were called. God had called them into relationship with himself. And then goes on to say that God had chosen them as well. God has chosen the weak and foolish things of the world to shame, the wise and the strong. It's a great reminder for us, really, that God is not like the Hong Kong Immigration Department. I'm sure most of you knew that anyway. I need to go there in this coming week. But God is not like the Immigration Department. God does not let people in based on their birth or their family or where they are from or their qualifications. Rather, it's only ever and always because of his wonderful grace shown to us in Christ, the one who is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Why has God done all this? Why has he chosen those who are foolish and weak? Well, the next verse, verse 29, gives us the answer, so that no one may boast before him. And goes on, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So I'm sure what you can see what Paul's saying and how it's so relevant to these Corinthian Christians. If God chose the clever, the wise, the elites, those who were impressive, then everyone would have assumed that God had only picked them because of who they were. But if God chooses those who are weak, the poor, the lowly, the unimportant, the nobodies of the world, then it can only ever be because of his wonderful grace, and therefore all the glory goes to him. Therefore, it would have been insane for these Corinthians to start thinking that they were superior to everyone else and looking down on their brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember who you were. Remember what you were when you were called. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were influential. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God had picked those who were weak and foolish, so there was no room for feelings of superiority or boasting. Once we grasp the cross, that brings us low. We realize that there's no reason why God would have ever chosen us. It humbles us. And that actually enables us to love one another more. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. All this has application for you and I this morning. I wonder if we're Christians, what do you think is needed for us to have an impact on Hong Kong? What do you think that Christians need to do to have an impact for God on Hong Kong? In 1965, Prince Charles started his first term at Cambridge University. And for the Christians in the Christian Union there, they thought that this presented a great opportunity for them. They said, how wonderful would it be if the future King of England could become a Christian? Surely that would be something that could have a great impact for the gospel on the nation and even the whole world. And so they came up with a cunning plan. They picked one of the most impressive young leaders. If you know anything about the UK Christian scene, a guy by the name of Nigel Lee. And he made an appointment to go and see Prince Charles. The Christian Union spent a whole evening in prayer, apparently just praying for this one event, praying for the success of this visit. When Prince Charles would be invited to hear the gospel at one of their opening meetings of the term. The great day finally came, and Nigel Lee knocked on Prince Charles's door. He had a brief conversation with him, invited him to the meeting, and Prince Charles said, "No thanks," and walked away. Now, it's obviously a really good thing to want to share the gospel with anyone, but I think Paul would want to remind us that there's always a great temptation to want to appear successful or look good in the eyes of the world, to focus on those things that we think are going to be really, really influential. We maybe think, if only the CEO of my company could become a Christian, then wouldn't that give the gospel so much more credibility in my workplace? We think, if only we can appear as strong and impressive in the eyes of the world around us, then surely the world has to take notice and listen to what we have to say. There is a church here in Asia, which many of you will have heard of, which has been in the news, where they wanted to launch the pop career of the minister's wife in the USA, and they allocated certain funds for doing that. The reason they give on the church website is because they want to gain influence and success in the eyes of the world so that they can spread their message further. I think Paul would say, not many of you are wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth. God has chosen the weak and the lowly so that no one may boast before him. He warns us against seeking to be impressive in the eyes of the world. And I wonder if there's not a great lesson for many of us are here in the way that we think. When we read flyers for Christian conferences, what words do they tend to use about the speakers? Is it not words like powerful, influential, dynamic, relevant? How many of us have ever read a flyer where they've used words like weak or foolish or unimpressive in the eyes of the world? Probably not many of us, right? How many of us here would actually go to a Christian conference where it said that the speaker was weak and unimpressive in the eyes of the world? See, I just wonder if there's not more of Corinth in us and in the way that we think than we often care to admit. We think that if you've got big buildings and big events and great music, and there's not anything necessarily wrong with any of those things, and impressive speakers, then the world will listen to us and give us a hearing. But we need to remember that the gospel is not necessarily associated with any of those things. And at worst, at times, they can even obscure and get in the way of the message. And so this morning, I think Paul would ask us, are you willing to be weak? Are we willing to be weak? Are we willing to be part of a weak and foolish people? Now, I guess for some of us here, this will come as a real comfort because we think, well, yes, I know I am weak and foolish. We know that we aren't anybody special. And therefore, for us, it's great news that God actually picks people like us to come to know him. But I think for all of us here, there is also a word of rebuke. It's so easy to fall into thinking that we need to look powerful and impressive as Christians in the eyes of the world and forget that God has picked the weak things of the world to shame the wise. Again, this is Vaughan Roberts in his book. If we want to be spiritually powerful, making an impact on the world as individuals and churches, we must be willing to be weak. God's power works through weak people proclaiming a seemingly weak message, which is often dismissed and despised by the world. And so are we willing to be weak so that the power of God can work through us and so that all the glory will go to him? So we've seen then a weak and foolish message, a weak and foolish people, and then lastly, and more briefly, we also see a weak and foolish preacher. Paul says that this principle of strength through weakness can also be seen in his own life. And in particular, he says, in how the Corinthians came to hear the gospel message in the first place. And that's what we're looking at the beginning of chapter 2. So we can see Paul's experience of coming in weakness to Corinth in verse 1. He shares what things were like when he came to them. He says, when I came to you, brothers, remember this is probably 2 or 3 years earlier, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. And then we see the reason why this happened in the next verse. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Note there that little word, resolved. Now Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think that shows us that this was not something that came easily to the Apostle Paul. It's something that he actually had to resolve to do before he went. This was not something that came easily or naturally to Paul. And therefore, I think the implication is that this is not something that will come easily or naturally for any of us either. It will be hard for us to resolve to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. I imagine that when Paul went to Corinth, he must have felt under enormous pressure to speak in a way that was very powerful, that would have been very influential, that would have really impressed his hearers. But yet he resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the next verse, he says that actually he came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. The powerful Apostle Paul, when he went about telling people the gospel of the cross of Christ, said that he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. However, God worked mightily, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, many people were converted. So Paul is really here reminding the Corinthians of their own conversions. They've become Christians through the cross, and now that they are slightly older in Christ, they must not depart away from it. It may look weak, but it really is the power of God. And of course, Paul's resolution here is an example for us. Of course, he's not saying the only thing he ever spoke about in his life was Christ and the cross. Of course not. But he is saying that Christ and the cross was his focus. Christ and him crucified was his absolute priority. It was the heartbeat of his life and his ministry. It was the defining emphasis for him. It was his absolute priority. It was the core of what he was about. What was uppermost in his mind? Not Christ and his healing. Not Christ and finding me a promotion at work. Not Christ and his cleverness. Or Christ and his wisdom. But Christ and him crucified. Christ and his cross. The suffering Messiah for the sins of the world. And so this forces us to ask, if we are Christians, is the cross also the focus of our lives? Can it be said about us that we are about Christ crucified? If we leave this church congregation here, and will we look for a church elsewhere that preaches the cross? Will we look for a church where they sing about the cross, where they pray about the cross, where they rely on the cross in their evangelism? Will we make sure that we never compromise the cross or replace it with anything else? Will our attitude be the same as Paul's, both here and in the beginning of the book of Romans, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We've called this series First Things First. And the reason is obviously because these Corinthians needed to get back to the message of the cross. They needed to put first things first in their own life. And if you're anything like me, then you also need the same reminders in your own life. I constantly need to be reminded to put first things first and to go back to the message of the cross and its importance in my life and my ministry. what have we seen this morning? Well, we've been reminded that we have a weak message, the message of the cross. This message is preached by weak messengers who often come in fear and in trembling. And it's received by a weak people, not many influential in the eyes of the world, but yet through it, the power of God is displayed and people are forgiven and brought to newness of life. And of course, we see all this most perfectly borne out in the life and ministry of Christ himself. He accepted weakness for us. He became one of us, living and dying in weakness and obscurity, but then also rising again from the dead with power as God exalted him to the highest place of worship in the universe forever. And so our prayer this morning needs to be that we would be those who are willing to follow him, that we would experience his forgiveness in our lives if we're those who aren't Christians, and that we would be willing to be weak. We need to be those who stick with the message of the cross until that great day when we shall worship Christ forever and ever with all of his people and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Let's pray together.